Our second hymn this morning, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, is quite a popular hymn. It is a popular hymn among several reasons, because of the harmony in the chorus, and when we do have a number of trained voices, they are able, especially sopranos, to blend in and to lift it up. It's always a good song for a song service or for a singspiration. The truth of the matter is that the only ones who can sing that hymn are those who are the subjects of God's wonderful grace. I cannot imagine that song being sung in a church that believes that the normal Christian state is carnality, because it is a denial of the wonderful grace of Jesus that far exceeds my sin. You see, when God saves people, the reigning power of sin is broken in the life. We commit acts of sin, but we cannot and we do not live in sin. There is simply nothing wonderful about the grace of God that is being preached in most pulpits today. In fact, the modern Christian counseling movement, which is, we believe, decidedly unscriptural, counseling that is truly Christian takes place on a one-to-one basis between brothers and sisters in Christ, or brothers in Christ, or sisters in Christ, and it is within the context of the pastoral ministry. There is not in the Word of God a separate counseling ministry. That is decidedly unscriptural. When our Lord ascended on high, He gave gifts unto men, some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Counselors are not mentioned there as a separate ministry or gift. We have a Christian industry in the so-called Christian counseling ministry that is decidedly unscriptural. This modern Christian counseling phenomena was born under the influence and ministry of a man who exercised this influence about 30 to 40 years ago, Clyde Naramore. The current guru, aside from Dobson, is Dr. J. Adams. While there are a few scriptural principles in the counseling ministry, especially with Dr. Adams, who is somewhat reformed in his thinking, the major influence of the modern counseling movement came through Clyde Naramore and now resides in James Dobson. It is based on the idea that the Word of God may fail in the life of the believer, and the Holy Spirit may fail in His effective ministry in the life of the believer, and therefore there is a place, a legitimate place, for a Christian counseling ministry apart from, distinctly apart from, pastoral counseling. As I've called it, what it actually is, a Christian industry. It is based largely upon the theology or the theological presuppositions of Clyde Naramore, who is the father of the modern Christian counseling movement, who said of his own ministry that he spent most of his time counseling Christian homosexuals. It is taken up by a man of the same theological persuasion, and that is James Dobson. Both of these men are from the Church of the Nazarene, which is an offshoot of Methodist, Wesleyan, Evangelical Arminian Holiness churches, who believe that the Holy Spirit may be ineffectual in the life of the believer, and the Word of God may prove ineffectual in the life of the believer. Had Baptists remained historically to their historic faith and position, the so-called Christian counseling, Christian industry would not be mentioned among Baptists. But Baptists today, for the most part, in their fundamental ism and their evangelical expression, are simply immersing Wesleyan Methodists who have a once-saved-always-saved carnal security. I was thinking about that as we were singing the wonderful grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin, how shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? The grace of God breaks the reigning power of sin. Christian experience, the Word of God and the Spirit of God effectually working in the life of the believer, every believer without exception, is the ministry of God's grace. The Word of God is rendered effectual through the personal indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Carnality is not the norm for the Christian life. Spiritual maturity is the goal of the Christian life. And it is the labor of the pastoral ministry to bring the entire congregation to some degree of spiritual maturity. Modern dispensationalism and the influence of the evangelical Wesleyan Arminianism has given to us an entirely different kind of Christianity with an optional experience, a departure from the historic faith of God's people. Yes, the grace of God is wonderful, and there's nothing at all wrong with that hymn. I just wonder how many can truly sing it, and how many who sing it for its harmony to upbeat the congregation believe what they are singing. There is a hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know whom I have believed. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. That's free and sovereign grace. That's a Calvinistic hymn. And yet the Arminians sing it and they don't believe that at all. I trust that here we sing what we believe, and we believe what we sing. Yes, the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. If you are living today as a professing Christian below the level of divine revelation, you sung a lie today, and you need God's forgiveness. Something like singing that old hymn by St. Gregory. And let me never, never outlive my love to thee. At the conclusion of that hymn, 90% of the congregation ought to be lying on the floor dead. May God lift us up to the truth we sing. And now to Philippians chapter 3. We will read verses 7 through the end of the chapter, because this morning in our message we are making a transition to the next subsection in our survey of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss, literally because of Christ. Because of Christ. Paul's entire thought is that Jesus Christ arrested him, laid hold on him, apprehended him, and assumed complete control as the absolute Lord of his life. We are not to think of verse 7 that there is a place for Paul's will, that he said, I counted all things but loss for Christ in that I made my choice to be sold out for God. The language is reflected here because of Christ. He came in and assumed complete control of my life. This is the wording that permeates this section. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. I mean that very righteousness which is of the law. It is emphatic in the original language. Paul unquestionably associates legal righteousness with a self-righteousness. But that which is through faith, literally, in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may really get to know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Every believer is brought into union with Christ in time and experience. In the eternal redemptive purpose of God, every believer has been brought into union with Christ before the foundation of the world, for we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have eternally, in that purpose, been made one with Him. But it enters into and becomes experiential at the moment of faith. Faith which is a gift of God, faith which is life transforming. Our experience then is to be a reflection of the reality of our union with Christ. Paul said, I have not yet ascended the heights nor plumbed the depths of the possibility in my experience of reflecting my union with Him through the power of His Spirit. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection out from among dead ones, that is the resurrection of the just. This is spoken or written in contrast to the Judaizers he has warned about in this section, who relied upon circumcision and based upon that human operation a carnal security. In all humility, he said, I do hope to attain unto the resurrection of the just. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. And the perfect tense is used here, meaning I haven't entered into that constant state of absolute perfection, whereby in my experience I perfectly mirror my union with Christ. I am far from that, Paul tells us. But I ardently pursue, the word from which we get our word deacon, dioko. I ardently continue to pursue, if that I may lay hold of, arrest, comprehend, apprehend that for which also I have been apprehended or arrested by Christ Jesus. I want to realize my destiny. I want to know in my experience without rebellion, without failure, without complaint, the full reason why Jesus Christ arrested me. That is Paul. That's the essence of Paul's life and the key to his Christian experience. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and like an athlete, a runner, stretching and leaning forth and straining unto those things which are before, I constantly press toward the mark The mark is the goal line. At the end of the course is the goal line where stands the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul's eyes are upon Him in absolute conformity to His image. I press toward the goal line for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. And if in anything you are contrary in your thinking, otherwise minded is from the word heteros, meaning another of a different kind. If your mind is in another direction, God shall reveal even this unto you. Does God reveal this unto you because your life is going in the wrong direction? If God doesn't reveal this unto you, you are bereft of His Spirit. Let us be biblical and not merely religious or traditional. He doesn't say he hopes that God will reveal this unto them. He doesn't pray that God will reveal this unto them. He states it simply as a matter of fact, because he presupposes the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in every believer. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Let us walk. Not the usual word for walk, but stoike. Stoike. The philosophers in the Agora taught among the Stoi. A line of columns, as we have here on the walls of this building. A line of columns, and in the colonnades, the philosophers taught. Those who taught there were called the Stoics. Stoike means soldier, because soldiers march in columns. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us march in step by the same rule. Let us all be thinking the same thing. Are we in step with God's Word? Are we in step with God's purpose? And so he ends the discussion and warning against the Judaizers who prided themselves in the human operation of circumcision as a substitute for regenerating and converting grace, and looked to legal attainment rather than the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 17 and onward, we have a warning against antinomianism. And I will give you our outline before I complete the reading of the text. There are four things of note in verse 17 of chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse 1, the logical conclusion of this section. Verse 17, the power of a godly example. You and I ought to tremble when we read verse 17, because we are to read the Word of God not as spectators, not as disinterested readers of ancient documents, but as those who strive to identify with biblical Christianity, the power of a godly example. In verses 18 and 19, the number and description of these false brethren. It's alarming. Verses 20 and 21, the motive for godly living. Strange how it does not at all reflect modern Christianity. And chapter 4, verse 1, the loving admonition to steadfastness. Let us then read verse 17 of chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample or example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We have completed in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, a warning against Judaizers and their teachers, those who sought to amalgamate Judaism and Christianity. It is common even in our day, because many among us seek to be inoffensive, to talk about our Judeo-Christian background. I disagree with that. I am not from a religion which has a Judeo-Christian background. I have a Christian background that includes the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Two mistakes can be made. Number one, to think that the Jews are God's people redemptively. Jewish Christians are. Non-Christian Jews are not. And that can be found in both the Old and the New Testaments abundantly. The other mistake is that the Old Testament belongs to Israel and the New Testament belongs to, quote, the church, unquote. And so we are left with an inherently antinomian Christianity because we have no place for divine law. Both extremes are decidedly wrong. This early attempt to amalgamate Judaism and Christianity, we find in Acts chapter 15, there came some from Jerusalem saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. We can understand those who have been proselyte to the Jewish religion. They understand our Hebrew scriptures. They understand the law. They have submitted to circumcision. Of course, the door is open to Christianity. But you idolaters, it is utterly impossible for you to turn from idols to serve the true and living God without first submitting to circumcision and become doers of the law. That is the civil law, the dietary law, and the ceremonial law, as well as the moral law. The result was that they substituted circumcision in the flesh for regenerating and converting grace, and legal attainment through human effort as a substitute for the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus corrupting the doctrine of justification by faith, which Paul so ably defends in chapter 3, the opening verses. So Circumcision in the flesh is fulfilled by a spiritual circumcision of the heart, regeneration. Concerning that, the Word of God anticipates in the Old Testament and is quite clear in the New. The second group are the antinomians that Paul discusses and warns against in chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4 and verse 1. It is not the same group. How Paul can describe the same group, which he does according to some, results in a manipulation of the text and some generalities quite contrary to the sarcasm that is sanctified by Paul in the opening verses. These antinomians were probably early Gnostics that were beginning to corrupt the church in the middle of the first century AD. Gnosticism is very hard to define. There were some 30 groups of Gnostics by the end of the first century. There were two basic approaches to Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism itself comes from the word gnosis, or knowledge. The Gnostics were those who knew. They substituted an intellectual philosophy for the truth of the redemptive glory and message of salvation in Christianity. Gnosticism grew out of apostate Christianity, Judaism, and Eastern mysticism. It became such a force that it was the greatest internal threat to Christianity for the first three centuries. Christianity itself has never been entirely freed from its Gnostic influences. When people tell you that they can live in sin and go to heaven as carnal Christians, that is simply a revived Gnosticism. Much like the Docetic Gnostics toward the end of the first century, against whom John writes in his first epistle, "That which we have seen and heard, we have handled with our hands of the Word of life, Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh. If any spirit confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it is not of God." The Docetic Gnostics, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to have an opinion or to seem, they said Christ only seemed to have a human body. He was a phantom being. He really didn't have a human body. He couldn't, because all that is physical is sinful. If something is material that we can sense, we can touch with our hands, we can smell with our nose, we can hear with our ear, we can get this in the world of material things, it's all inherently sinful because all material things are tainted by sin. The preacher who stands in the pulpit and preaches against alcohol is a Gnostic. He's not a Christian. Not a Christian minister. The Bible does not teach total abstinence. It teaches self-control. But those who would find wickedness and evil in material things are Gnostics. You see, we are riddled today, even today, with Gnosticism. There are some who still preach against theaters. Oh, the Christian should never go to movies, but now we watch the same things at home on video and discs. Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Preaching against things as though things out there are inherently wicked and evil and sinful, and sin is not really a matter of the human heart, is Gnosticism. What it succeeds in doing is cleaning up the lives of people outwardly but leaving their hearts unchanged. It necessitated the establishment of a carnal Christian heresy whereby the spiritual nature and the sinful nature are not associated or related. One can therefore live in sin with full hope of heaven and glory when life is over. That's Gnostic teaching. That was the exact teaching of the Gnostics. Read 2 Peter chapter 2. Read the epistle of Jude. Read the epistle to the Colossians. And read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We have the Valentinian Gnostics who believe that Jesus Christ was a mere man. At His baptism, He received an anointing of the Demiurgoi, the Aeons, the semi-gods or spirit beings who gave Him this mysterious power. And with this power, He exercised a miraculous ministry. And then in the garden, through His agony, that anointing left Him. And when He died on the cross, He died as a mere man. Therefore, salvation is not through Christ. It is through esoteric knowledge, being initiated into the Eastern mysteries. That was Valentinian Gnosticism. Docetic Gnosticism is that Jesus Christ, as a spirit being, could not have a fleshly body because everything that is material or fleshly is inherently sinful. How they related this to the Christian life was, if everything that has to do with the physical realm is inherently sinful, then I can live as a whoremonger, a drunkard, and so forth in my physical frame, but it has no relationship to my spiritual nature or my relationship to Christ. Ergo, the carnal Christian heresy in the first century A.D. It's never left us. Much of what passes for Christianity today is nothing more or less than revived Gnosticism. It manifested itself by an antinomian lifestyle. Verses 17 and onward then, as we look to Paul's warning against antinomianism and its teachers. Let us look at verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample or example. How does this relate, I ask you, to Paul's constant theme of self-humiliation in this epistle? How can Paul, who exhorts us to humility constantly after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, say such a thing? How can he say, you get together and become imitators of me? Does that not in some way contradict his constant theme of humility in this epistle? We answer no. We answer no for several reasons. Number one, he urges them to become joint mimics of himself. Sumimitai is the original language. Sumimitai, soon, together with, it becomes sum before the letter M, sumimitai. We get our word mimic from this Greek word. The verb is not be, but rather become. Become mimics of me. Become mimics of me. There is a process that is emphasized in the verb. Paul said, mimic me as I rest in Christ alone for my righteousness. There is no pride in that. It is the contrary to all pride and human attainment. Mimic me as I seek in my own experience to mirror, to reflect my union with Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Mimic me in this. No pride. For Paul himself would say, I have not risen to the heights, neither have I yet plumbed the depths of the possibilities of Christian experience. But this one thing I do, not looking behind me, but putting everything out of my mind, I lean forward like a runner, with my eyes fixed upon the goal line where stands the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put all of my energies to persevere in the faith. No pride there. He urges them then to join him in pressing toward the goal line, toward the marker, to be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. This utter conformity to the image of Christ is the goal of the Christian life for which Paul urges them. Again, he does not set up himself as a solitary example, but implies others who are godly and mature. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Others, plural. Mark them which walk. There is, I think, in our English idiom, and in our common, ordinary speech at times, a noun that we have verbalized. Scope it out. Just scope it out. In other words, look it over really carefully and thoroughly. Scope it out. That's exactly the verb that is used here. Scopete. Scopete. Continue to scope it out. Continue to look at this very carefully and thoroughly. Look at the lives of those who are godly and mature. Mimic them. Become mimics of them. What a tremendous statement this is. And so I want to speak for a few minutes on the power of a godly example. Paul has reached in verses 10, 11, and onward the very heights and depths of the possibilities of Christian experience. Profound. Far above and beyond our finite comprehension, and yet true. And yet Paul was not a mere theorist. He lived in the real world. He knows that we, if left to contemplate the image of Christ, would pervert it. Would we not? Would not our subjectivism take over? Would we not in our own minds and hearts bring the Lord Jesus Christ down to our level? Thank God there was no flannel graph in Paul's day. We do have it in our day. And we've made God in the likeness of men. We've made image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might have a picture of Jesus, I should say caricature of Jesus in your home. Get rid of it. If Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, to have an image of Him is idolatry. It is human nature to bring the Lord Jesus Christ down to our level. Paul lives in the real world. And so he says, look carefully and thoroughly at people who are godly and mature and imitate them. I wonder if anyone would stand this morning in this congregation and say, brothers and sisters in Christ, imitate me. No one in his or her right mind is about to stand up and say that in this congregation. Why not? Can you say, as a child of God, imitate me? My friends, what's wrong with our Christianity? Do you sometimes ask yourself, what if everyone in this congregation were exactly like I am? What type of a church would we have? I think like that. As the pastor, I have to. There are so many restrictions on my life, and many of them don't bother me. Some of them do. The Apostle Paul had restrictions that still bothered him. He hadn't attained. Why is it this morning that you can't stand up and say, become mimics of me? I'm what God does in the Christian life. Look at me. Why can't you say that? Some of you are weaker than you were a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 3 years ago. Some of us are self-absorbed. Some of us have those things in our life that cause us to shame the cause of Christ. Do you realize that this is sin? It's not merely wrong. Nothing is ever merely wrong for the child of God. It is always sin. Can you hold up your personal walk with God this morning and say, be imitators of me? Can you hold up your business dealings and say, do what I do? Can you hold up your marriage and say, this is a Christian marriage? Emulate this. Can you put forth your family and say, this is a Christian family? Well, I ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, why not? Is it true there's not one mature believer among us in this congregation? We come up again, as we did last week, with the great question, what is wrong? Is it that we lack the truth? Is it that we lack the knowledge? Is it that we don't understand the goal of the Christian life? Is it because there's no grace? Is it because we are bereft of the Spirit? Is it because we merely profess faith in Christ and we're not really believers? What is it? It is sin. Whatever else it is sin. And sin means chastening. Sin means correction. Sin means unanswered prayer. Sin means defeat in the Christian life. If that's not the road I want to tread, is it yours? Is that your desire? Brethren, become imitators together of me and mark them which walk, so you should have us for an example. Paul said there are mature, godly Christians out there. Imitate them. Let them be your examples. The power of a godly example. Turn back to chapter 1 of Philippians, would you please? Beginning with verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, prokopein. I've done a pioneer missionary work in Rome itself. The Prokopto was the pioneer, as he was called, who went before the Roman army, an engineer who blazed a trail and marked out the place to build a Roman road. Wherever the Roman army went, they built roads to solidify the empire. Those Prokoptoi. Kopto to cut, pra beforehand, the Prokoptoi. Those who cut before, those who blazed the trail. He said, right here in Rome, I've been able to do a pioneer missionary work. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest before the praetorium and before all others. And many of the brethren, remember that the punctuation is not inspired. The punctuation is not inspired. Sometimes we have to put a comma in, sometimes we have to take a comma out. And many of the brethren, many of the Christians in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds. In the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds. God's Spirit stirred them up. They saw Paul suffering. They saw Paul bound. They saw Paul as a prisoner. And the Lord stirred them up because of Paul's chain. They lost their fear and they became courageous. And many of the brethren, in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Many times what we need is simply one example. Have you ever been convicted by the life, the attitude, the habit, or the demeanor of another Christian? Their very character and their personality and their walk with God convicted you, convicted me. Have you had that experience? Are there so few mature believers among us that their very lives do not call us to a higher order of living? Again, we must not be content to simply maintain. Is not that, my brother or sister in Christ, where you often find yourself today? Just simply trying to maintain. Was there anyone in the Bible who was condemned for simply maintaining? Yeah. In one of our Lord's parables, and we do not establish a doctrine in a parable. Parables illustrate doctrine. They do not form doctrine. The Lord left, gave a certain amount of talents to one servant, talents to another servant, gave one talent to another servant. He came back. He wanted his interest. He wanted his return. And the one servant said, I know you're an austere man. I know that you reap where you have not sown. I'm questioning your business ethics. I knew you'd require this of me, so I took it and I put it in a cloth and I buried it in the earth, and here's what you have. In other words, I simply maintained. I didn't try to increase what you had given me. Maintaining as a Christian is a losing proposition, because Christianity in this entire third chapter is progression, not merely maintenance. Have your unruly teenage children caused you to shrink back to mere maintenance of your Christianity? Then you've already lost them. Does your wife oppose you? Then you've lost her. If you simply try to maintain your Christianity at work, you have no testimony. Progression. Pressing onward to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in the life. Look carefully now. Mark them which walk, so as you have us, more than one, us, a body of godly, mature believers, as an example. Scapete. Continually look carefully at these. Scrutinize their lives. My brother or sister in Christ, does your life and mine bear any scrutiny? If it doesn't bear scrutiny, dare we to profess Christ's name publicly? Well, brother, I tell you, I've been a Christian for 45 years. Got a Sunday school pin for faithful attendance. Fine, but does your life bear scrutiny? I was the only one growing up in my family and in my church that had a 9-year pin for faithful attendance. I never missed a Sunday for 9 years. It's simply stated through an overbearing Christian father and good health. But I was proud of that pin. Lost as a goose. What reason do you and I have to believe that we're really Christians? Been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and we still can't say, I can bear the scrutiny? What's wrong in this generation? I'm interested in myself. I'm self-absorbed. I'm interested in this. I'm interested in that. I dissipate my energy here and there. The direction of my life is all towards self. And we can't bear the scrutiny. Mark them carefully and continually scrutinize the lives of these mature Christians so as you have us for an example. The term that Paul uses in verse 17 is peripateo. That's the root word. Walk. Peripateo. There are three words in the New Testament that are used for lifestyle. Two of them are usually translated conversation and limited to the English thought pattern. We think that they primarily refer to our conversation or how we talk. But it means lifestyle. One word is anastrepho, usually translated conversation. It means behavior. Ana, up, again, about, strepho, to turn. To turn about, to move about, to live, one's lifestyle, one's behavior. Another word occurs twice in this epistle, polituma, from where we have our English word politics. It's used right here in verse 20 of chapter 3. For our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. It means the behavior of a citizen. In chapter 1, verse 27, only this one thing, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Behave like a citizen of God's kingdom. It could be translated lifestyle. And now we have the third term, and that is in verse 17, walk. Mark those characterized by a certain lifestyle. In the Appalachian Mountains and in the Ozarks, both peopled by subcultures in our American larger culture that are preeminently religious to some degree or another. They used to have itinerant ministers who would have half-time or quarter-time churches. A half-time church is where the church was poor, and so the pastor was there one Sunday. He went to another church another Sunday, and he came back on alternate Sundays. And the two congregations together would help support him. Or a quarter-time church where the pastor came through, and they had church services once a month. And he had four congregations because no one congregation could support him. We call such a ministry a peripatetic ministry. The pastor just walked through the hills with his Bible, preaching in log cabins and farmhouses and whatnot, and he walked about. He had a peripatetic ministry, an itinerant ministry. That is the word that is used here. It means lifestyle. Continually, carefully, and thoroughly scope out, investigate, watch those who are characterized by maturity and godliness. God expects us to become examples. Not of chastening, God help us. not of inconsistent living and God's judgment upon us or our families or our marriage, but examples of godliness. The word is tupos. Tupos. We get our English word type from this, a type. Abel's lamb was a type or picture of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ, each one being the head of humanity. The type or the tupos was the impress made by the die. So there was a correspondence, the ring and the wax, a coin being stamped. For the Christian, it is the impress of Christ upon the life. What Paul's talking about in this third chapter, utter conformity to the image of Christ. And you would think that after 25 years, a quarter of a century or more, there should be some mature Christians in the congregation, would you not? What are we striving for? Well, I'm striving for retirement. I'm striving to get a better home. I'm striving for my third car and a few recreational vehicles and a couple of boats. I'm striving for this. I'm striving for that. I'm working an extra job so I can put my children through college. I'm slipping out of every other service here because I'm compromising my faith to keep my family together. No, you've already lost them. But who's striving to mirror Christ in his or her life? That's what Paul's talking about. Where are those we're going to mark if there aren't any around in this generation? I find myself preaching a biblical Christianity, and I can't point anybody anywhere. Something's gone wrong. If you read sermons that were preached 100 to 150 years ago, you can't understand the illustrations the pastor would give from the pulpit because they were historical illustrations, and now no one understands history. I can talk about John Ziska and the five Catholic crusades against the Bohemians. You'll say, who in the world was John Ziska? Trying to find a name for a grandson in our family. I always put forth the vote. John Ziska. I've been voted down every time. Hopefully there'll be a John Ziska in this church in a generation or two. One of the greatest religious leaders among the Anabaptists who ever lived. It means the one-eyed. John Ziska was a servant of the king and a commanding general. The Catholics brought five great crusades against the Bohemian Christians. The time of John Huss and others. He lost one eye. They called him Ziska, the one-eyed. And then in another battle, he lost another eye. And there he was, 12th or 13th century, completely blind, sending out his riders and scouts. They would come in and give him the intelligence report. He would order the battle, completely blind, and never lost a battle. He was the 12th and 13th century Cromwell. His Ironsides never lost a battle. John Ziska. If I gave an illustration about John Ziska, there's only two or three people in this whole congregation who would understand what I was talking about. Strange in this modern day in which we live. I can talk about baseball, football, statistics, and sports. I can talk about computers and hard drives and software and everything else. And everybody understands what I'm talking about. But when I desire to point to mature, godly Christian, I don't find any. What's wrong? I don't think that God was wrong when He inspired the Apostle Paul to write this epistle. And I don't think that Paul is just speaking into the air. He numbered himself among a group of godly, mature believers who would stand as examples to the churches. Where are they today? Can you live with yourself? Leave this service and go home? Or stay here and eat and say, you know, I should be an example to other believers. If the grace of God is a reality and the Bible's true, I should be able to say, Mark, so you have us for an example. How can we live with ourselves and still name the name of Christ? Better to drop our profession altogether than manifest to the world and say, look at me. I'm a sorry excuse for a Christian, but this is the best we can do. It's a denial of the Word of God, a denial of the Spirit of God, and a denial of the redemptive purpose that is conforming us to the image of God's Son. The goal of the pastoral ministry is to labor to the point of exhaustion to present every man completely mature in Christ. Every counseling session as a pastor, all I find out is that every single one, without an exception, fights me on this. Ought to be a fisherman. Just throw out that plug and fight these fish all the time. Is that what it is? God's called me to fight graceless, religious people. I can't bring you to spiritual maturity if you're graceless. For those of you who are going to sneak out after the morning service to compromise your Christian faith, if you have it, for your family, you've already lost them. I'll tell you that before you leave. You've already lost them. You're telling them that your compromise to keep the family together is your Christianity. We can never point to you as an example. Those of you who have been Christians for years and are self-absorbed and self-consumed, don't worry, you'll never be an example. Only of God's chastening. Do you think that God pours out His loves and the tokens of His approbation upon a disobedient people? It means something to have a godly example and to be a godly example. That one's lifestyle should be the lifestyle to be emulated. That's what Paul said. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Continue to carefully and thoroughly mark out godly and mature believers. As an example, what lifestyle do we emulate? Wherein is our testimony? We are criticized by some because we are not outstanding as a soul-winning church. I have a problem with a Christianity that has lived from 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock on Thursday night visitation, but the rest of the time fails to measure up. I know men and women who have to go out on visitation because in their own families they don't have a Christian testimony. I don't want that hypocrisy in this church. We need men and women who are godly every day of their lives, striving against sin, and in all humility are pressing toward the goal. God will use those folks. Their testimony will mean something, and God will be glorified. How are we going to reach out to the ungodly if even among ourselves we can't find any examples of godliness? Things to think about. The power of a godly example. It's devastating, isn't it? Dear God, make me such a Christian as I could stand as a testimony of what God's grace does in a person's life. Apart from that, O Lord, can I compensate for that in any other way? Give a little more money? Give a little more time? Maybe I'll come with a handful that shows up for church work day and... No, there's no compensation. Living for God. That's how we have a witness and testimony. And apart from that, there's no way to compensate for it. Paul was of that number. There were others. There must have been some in the Philippian church. How far will we look today to find an exemplary Christian? And of course, we haven't mentioned the ungodly and the unconverted, have we? What will we say about them? Are they going to look at my life and look at your life and say, you know, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm horribly convicted when I look at their lives. They have something I don't have. I see them in trial. I see them in adversity. And I see them with a note of victory. Would to God I could have something like that. Salt is a preservative. Salt also makes people thirsty. And we are the salt of the earth. I wonder if the salt has truly lost its savor. I wonder where the godly, mature Christians are that we need so badly in this generation to encourage the believers, to convict the unbelievers, to lift up the whole level of Christianity, to be the true intercessors in prayer, to be the true Bible students, to be men and women of God who can influence an entire generation. By God's grace, may He raise up some among us, the power of a godly example, the crying need of this hour. Father, we pray that You would impress this upon us mightily, not only that it might pass away as we leave here, but, oh Lord God, convict us greatly and encourage us by Your Word and by Your Spirit, that we with Paul might press on toward the goal line and we might see in our lives the working effectually of God's free and sovereign grace. We ask this to Your glory as the head of the church. Amen.